We're going to be talking about prayer and literally what does it mean to take prayer to the next level. So let me give you an overview of kind of where we're going to be going. The first thing we're going to do is deal with the basics, because if you make assumptions sometimes, then everything gets a little bit askew. So we're going to talk about what is prayer. Then after that, we're going to talk about the different ways that we can pray, and then we're going to kind of bring it towards the end of why bother? What's the point? Why should we pray? Or what does prayer really do when we pray? So let's start out, first of all, but what is prayer? Prayer is simply this. It's a conversation with God, really nothing more, nothing less. And it can happen in a myriad of ways. It can happen spontaneously. It can happen in silence as we just sort of sit together with God. It can happen with written prayers as we pray together in the chapel in our traditional liturgy. It can happen through the prayers of Scripture, where the Psalms and many other prayers are there for us to pray as well as people from of old have prayed them. So what are the major components of prayer? Well, they're praise and confession and supplication. You're going, what's supplication? Well, we'll get to that. Don't worry. Now, before then, I want to talk a little bit about what gets in the way of prayer. If prayer is simply just conversation with God, what can get in the way? One is thinking we have to fancy up or pretty up. For example, the church that I grew up in, we thought the only way to truly pray to God was to use King James English. Now, here's the catch. None of us knew King James English, so it was a little tricky. So we were randomly sticking in thys and thous and beseeching and whences and fences and all those kinds of things, and we often said God with four syllables, God, and things like that. And if we were really spiritual, we said God, you know, and we could stick five syllables with Jesus, Jesus. It was, you know, kind of embarrassing, but there we were. Now, the nice thing is God heard our prayers anyways, but I think a couple times he probably, the Father turned to the Son and went, you know, and said, we'll hear, we'll listen anyways, but that's really funny. You know, and then I even was at one church where tone of voice, you know, was very important. And so we praise God with raised falsetto. That was weird. Fortunately, you don't have to do any of that. Just come to him, whatever authentically you, if you're praying the ancient prayers of the church, or just spontaneously off the cuff, or all the above. He pretty well takes us any way coming. Okay, if that's what prayer is, simple conversation with God where we both speak and listen, then what are the many ways that we can pray? And I want to take a look at this. So we start out, first of all, with prayers of praise. And there are two kinds of ways we can praise God. One is through thanksgiving, and that's praising God for what he's done. And then building upon that are prayers of adoration, where we praise God for who he is. Let's start with thanksgiving. And I thought, just for some fun, we would go to Psalm 136. And imagine yourselves for a moment in Old Testament Israel time. It's some big, big old festival, such as the Festival of Pentecost, or the Day of Atonement, or the first day of the year, Rosh Hashanah, and you're just, everybody's gathered together at the Jerusalem temple to praise God. And there's a worship leader who's probably on the steps of the temple in the courtyard, and then there's everybody else. And Psalm 136 might be a call and response they may do, where the response is this, his love endures forever. Let's say that together good and loudly, his love endures forever. Ready? His love endures forever. Well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is Lutheran. Let's try that one more time. Yes, get your inner Baptist out. Here we go, ready? His love endures. Now we got it going. Here we go. I'll go ahead and do the worship leader part, and you'll respond with that good and loud. Just let's get a good head of steam going. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His love endures forever.
To him alone who has done great wonders. Who by his understandings made the heavens.
His love endures.
Who spread out the earth upon the waters.
His love endures.
Who made the great lights.
His love endures.
The sun to govern the day.
His love endures.
The moon and the stars to govern the night.
His love endures.
Who brought Israel out from Egypt.
His love endures.
To him who divided the Red Sea in two. And brought Israel out through the midst of it.
His love endures.
But swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea.
His love endures.
To him who led his people through the wilderness.
His love endures.
And gave their land as an inheritance.
His love endures.
Give thanks to the God of heaven.
His love endures.
Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right, we gone Baptist for a while. Makes me feel all nostalgic. I was raised a Baptist. So, this is very fascinating. What does this psalm tell us about prayers of thanksgiving? Well, at the root, it tells us about how we know God. If you were to take a look at all the great religions of the world and the great philosophies of the world, most of them will give you ideas about God. Aristotle believed that a proper God was the uncaused cause who was immovable, impassible, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and I'm not even sure what half those words mean, but it's some good ideas about God. If you go back to the founding of Hinduism and later Buddhism, Siddhartha, who was a great philosopher, was meditating under a tree one day, and he continued to meditate until he received enlightenment. By the way, the Hindu word for enlightenment is Buddha or Buddha. And he began to teach his followers ideas about God and the universe, and there hence was Hinduism and later Buddhism. If you go fast forward to about the 7th century, you have Muhammad who receives visions, and he begins to teach his followers ideas about God and the world, and on. All the great religions and all the great philosophies will give you lots of ideas about God. But the people of the Bible will give you lots of stories about God. And this matters. The people of Israel knew about God because he had rescued them from Egypt. And so if you asked a Buddhist or a Hindu about God, they would give you ideas about God. If you asked who is God to someone from ancient Israel, they'd say, whoever got us out of Egypt. And if you asked the first Christians who is God, they'd say, whoever ran around healing people and forgiving them, whoever died and rose from the dead, that's the one who is God. The people of the Bible knew God from his actions in history, not from the ideas about God. The fancy word for knowing God through his actions is revelation. And this psalm celebrates that. At the beginning, we heard about the God of creation who does great wonders, who made the heavens, who spread the earth apart in the waters. We'll move forward a little bit and we learn that this is the God who rescued Egypt from Israel and then the God who led them through the wilderness and finally gave them the promised land. Give thanks to that God. That God. Israel prayed prayers of thanksgiving to remember what God had done, and here's why. If you think of an ordinary human relationship, especially one that's intimate and where you trust each other and pay very close attention to what each other say, the way you got to know them, first of all, was you watched them through a series of actions. And as you hang around and you got to know them better, you'd notice that these series of actions formed a character. A character is the sum of our actions. You want to know who someone is? Look at what they do. And out of that character, if it was a good character, you begin to trust them. Israel prayed these prayers of thanksgiving so they would know God's character, which leads us into the second kind of prayers. If prayers of thanksgiving are where we praise God for what he's done, prayers of adoration are where we praise God for who he is. Just a couple psalms away is Psalm 138. Let me read this for you. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down towards your holy temple and I will praise your name for your unfailing love and faithfulness. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. But he takes notice of the proud from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. The Lord will vindicate me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. The psalm starts out and says, I will praise the God. Everybody else can praise their personal gods and goddesses, but they're wasting their time. I will praise the one true God. He's the only show in town. I will bow before the place of his dwelling, the temple, and I will praise his name. Why? Because of his unfailing love and faithfulness. That's big stuff. We can go by that real fast in English, but in Hebrew, God's unfailing love and faithfulness has to do with one word. It's called chesed. H-E-S-E-D with a funny little caret over the H. Chesed. Turn to your neighbor and say chesed. Now wipe your neighbor's face off. This is the big word that describes God's character. It's the big word that encompasses the promises that God made to Abraham and Sarah. It's the big word when God kept those promises when all looked lost in Egypt and he delivered them from Egypt. It's the big word of the God who walked them through thick and thin through the wilderness and even stayed with them in spite of Israel's rebellion. It's the big word about God who keeps his promises and gave them the land. And it's the big word about God who continually sent his prophets to get Israel back on track. It's the big word, finally, when God comes in purpose to take care of the sin problem once for all. It means the God who keeps his promises, the faithful covenant love of God. Give thanks to that God. I will bow down and praise your name because of your chesed, your unfailing love, your unfailing faithfulness. You're the one who keeps the promises and delivers the goods. And then he begins to unpack God's character a bit. Though this Lord is mighty and exalted over all the earth, over all the nations, he looks kindly on the lowly. Like Ruth, a Moabite. She was a member of an ethnic group that the Israelites loved to hate. But she was married to an Israelite. That caused scandal. But then her husband died, and she was a nobody. And I'll bet even the Moabites weren't real thrilled to have her back. She stood in a no man's land. But the Lord looked down upon her, a nobody, a less than nobody. And she became a somebody in God's eyes, and she became the great grandmother of King David. God loves to specialize in making nobodies somebodies. Or when Jesus calls Peter, James, and John, and they are so poor that the slang, the nickname for their class of people is sinners, because they can't even afford to keep the kosher laws. God looks kindly on the lowly, but he stands afar from the proud. Did you know that there's only one group that Jesus ever gets angry with in the Gospels? In fact, he gets really nasty, and some of the sarcasm will blow you away. And that is the self-righteous and the self-religious. The people who think they're impressing God with their selves. Look, God, look what I do. I fast twice a day. I tithe everything. And God is far from them. Aren't you impressed with me, God? I've got it all together. And God is far from them. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and God is up close there. That's what the stories tell us. That's what we know about God's character. And then the psalmist makes it personal. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes, and with your right hand you save me. This psalm was most likely written by King David as he was hiding from Saul's assassins. For a while he was hiding in caves, and for a while he was exiled away from Israel. He was on the run for a good chunk of his life. And yet he says, you stretch out your hand against my foes. And he finally says, do not abandon the works of your hands. You created me, just as you created Grandpa Abraham and Grandma Sarah. Do not abandon me, because on the basis of your character, I know you won't. Because I know what you've done, so I can trust who you are. So thanksgiving is prayers of praise of what God has done, and adoration of prayers of praise for who God is. Why do we pray these prayers? Why are they in the Psalms? The Psalms are the Bible's prayer book. Why do the Psalms instruct us to pray this way? The answer is very simple. Because the more that we remember what God has done, the more we will know who he is. And the more we know who he is, the more we will have confidence to trust him. And the more we trust him, the more we have confidence that we can do what he says, and it will be good. They call that obedience. Let me contrast that with compliance. Compliance is what you do when you're forced to do it. It's when your boss says, do this, or you lose your job. It's when your spouse says, do this, or I'm walking out of the marriage. You comply. Obedience is the behavior that flows spontaneously from trust. You find yourself trusting your spouse so much you do whatever she says or whatever he says because you know that it's flowing out of a character of love. Likewise, when we know what God has done and we know his character, we know he's good for it and he keeps his promises, we're likely to trust him and we find ourselves doing what he says because we know it's good, because it flows from love and it flows from a track record. Now that leads us to one thing, because often we don't trust and we get ourselves into a pickle. And so there's another kind of prayer that helps us out of those pickles. It's called prayers of confession. Now, When I heard about confession, when I was reading, and I grew up about, and I, the confession was sort of this thing that we Protestants didn't have to do and the Catholics had to. Okay, let's talk about them, their Catholics, for a second. They have done studies of Catholics and Protestants, and guess which group has the lowest amount of suicides? Not the Protestants. The Catholics. And they have asked, and they have done some studies into why Catholics tend to have a lower rate of suicide. Because of confession. They get their stuff out. Think about that. Now, that doesn't mean we all have to run off to St. Francis and pack their confessional. I'm not so sure they would like that. They'd have to hire some more priests. But it means get your stuff out. This is huge. Let's take a look at what the word means. This might help us so that we can get a better sense of it. Because confession is not about groveling. It's not about self-loathing. It's definitely not about beating yourself up. It is not the peas and carrots of prayer. It's something entirely different. So you see all that Greek gobbledygook there, blah, 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 and then right next to it you see something that's written in standard letters. Let me tell you what the word is. It's homologeo. Say after me, homologeo. Homologeo. Homologeto literally means homo, H-O-M-O means same, and logeo means to speak. So when we confess our sins to God or our junk to God, we are same speaking it to God. In other words, we're telling God what he already knows. We're getting on the same page with him about what's up with us. Now, why would we tell God something he already knows? Plain and simple this. When we confess our mess to God, it's literally allowing him to open up the hood of the car and fix the engine. You see, God's not a puppet master, and he will not force his way into our life. So confession is, again, based off the track record of what God has done and who he is. Then we have the confidence that we can get vulnerable with God and confess, and he will not beat us up. We have the confidence because of God's track record that he is not a divine child abuser. But rather, he is our Abba. He is our Father who loves to heal us. And so we same speak our mess to God. And God goes, thank you, finally, now I can go to work and heal you. Here's what it says in the Bible, 1 John 1:8 through 9. Every other week in the traditional liturgy, this piece of scripture is read. If we claim to be without sin, John writes, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Three things are happening here. Let me unpack this. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, this is kind of something that we Scandinavian Lutherans specialize in. I'm half German, but I'm quarter Swedish, so I get that part too. And when we Scandinavians are asked about how we are, especially if we're guys, the response is this: fine. Yes, and that means shut up and don't talk to me about who I am because I ain't telling. And we often do that to God. So God says, well, how is it? What's going on with your life? We're fine. Fine is a four-letter word, folks. It's not good. Because when we're fine, it means we've pressed down our junk. And any counselor, any psychologist, or any doctor will tell you, when you press your junk down, it comes back up to you and roars like a lion and bites you hard. It'll bite you hard psychologically and give you all kinds of neuroses. It'll bite you hard spiritually because it erects a big old wall of silence between you and God and breaks that relationship. Not that God has broken it. He's still there. It says nothing can separate us from God's love, but we've broken it off. That ain't good. And the third is it can mess with us physically. Ask any doctor. When we stuff our junk, it comes back to us in the form of chronic diseases, or it makes our stuff worse. It messes with our health. And that's why God says, get on the same page with me. I know what's going on. Just admit it. Let me go to work on you. Which then takes us to the second two parts of this. If we confess our sins, if we get on the same page with God about our sins, he is faithful and just. There's that chesed thing again. The God who keeps his promises will then forgive us our sins. He'll tear down that big old wall of silence. And he will come flooding his love over us, not because he didn't want to before, but because we wouldn't let him. And he tears down that wall of accumulated junk, the stuff we've been done to us, our secrets, our pain, our wounding, our bitterness, our unforgiveness, all the brokenness and pain we've accumulated in our lives. He tears it down and restores the relationship. And that word forgiveness means he tosses our sins as far as the east is from the west. It literally means to throw away. And then he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that's just a fancy way of saying he begins to put us back together. He restores us emotionally. He restores us relationally with him. He restores us spiritually, and he even can restore us physically. We'll get to that in just a moment or two. Confession not only restores our relationship with God, it begins to restore ourselves. God begins to heal us in all the ways that our sin has broken us. So we've talked about prayers of thanksgiving, where we learn about what God has done. And then built upon the prayers of thanksgiving, where we have praised God for what he's done, we have prayers of adoration, where we praise God for his character, who he is, as a result of knowing the stories about God. And then from there, because we can trust God, we can trust him with ourselves in confession. We can trust him with ourselves. Now we want to look at one more kind of prayer, prayers of supplication. And you're going, now, what's that word? It sounds a little bit off there, a little bit inappropriate. You know, I saw someone supplicating out there yesterday. No. It's actually a very good word. It's an ancient word. And there is really no modern word that does the job quite right like this word. Let me tell you why. Supplication comes from the period of medieval England. And this was the time of castles and knights and lords and ladies and serfs and estates and all these sorts of things. And what would happen is when a peasant would be working out the fields and encounter a problem he or she couldn't solve. Let's say there's robbers and raiders from the forest coming and stealing the crops or even stealing the cattle. Or maybe they're in an argument with another peasant and they can't resolve it and it's messing things up. Well, then what would happen is a peasant would go to the castle and go to the throne room of the lord or lady of the manor, would kneel and make supplication. And that's literally going and saying, I can't fix this problem. I don't have the resources to resolve it on my own, but I know you've got the power to do something about it. Supplication is nothing more than going to the person who can get stuff done. And that's a very important thing, because when we go to God, we're going to the person who can get stuff done. Let me read to you. In fact, let's read together Philippians 4, 6 through 7 as on the screens. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, don't be anxious about anything. Okay, just a brief survey. How many people would like to live a life that's anxiety-free? Raise your hand. Okay, the rest of you are denying you're in sin, you know. I mean, in other words, you're all like, you're all fine. That's not going to work. No. Oh, here's the deal. The people who do this kind of research have concluded that the number one neurosis of America is anxiety. In fact, and this is the scary part, almost all American adults suffer from a diagnosable level of anxiety. Almost all American adults suffer from a diagnosable level of anxiety. That, folks, is scary, because anxiety will affect your health, your outlook on life. It will mess with you spiritually, and it will mess with you psychologically. And apparently that was also what the Philippians were suffering from. So Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Rather, in every situation, there's not a single situation you can't apply this to, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Notice what it says here. This is what we've been talking about. So we built on the foundation of thanksgiving, knowing what God has done. Then you can, with confidence, come to God and make your request be made known. You can go to the guy who can get the stuff done. Now, what happens when you go to God with your stuff? Whether it's your personal pain, whether it's what's happening to you, whether it's a difficult circumstance, a broken relationship, when you go to him in confidence that he can get stuff done, Paul says instead of anxiety, you get peace. And what is this peace? This peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's bigger than just feeling good. This word peace in Hebrew is shalom. And it means wholeness. In other words, instead of anxiety that can tear you apart and mess with you, when we when we begin to have the confidence to come to God with everything, then what happens is peace begins to put us back together. God's peace begins to restore us. How does that work? Well, it works through two different kinds of prayers of supplication. The first one is complaints. This, I think, is kind of interesting. Scripture invites us to complain to God. In fact, two-thirds of the Psalms are labeled by theologians as complaint psalms. They're written to teach us how to have a fight with God. How's that for interesting? Now, a few of them are complaints from top to bottom, where they end, like, there's my favorite one that ends is literally the final line of the psalm is, "The dead don't praise you, so do something." You know, it's just really kind of in your face. That psalm was written by someone who was feeling a little snarky at the time. But then most of the psalms are like Psalm 13, where the complaint is presented, and then there's a pause where the psalmist listens for a while, and then there's a response of confidence. Let me read you Psalm 13. It starts out where you can tell that the psalmist is in a very, very deep depression. "How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my foes will rejoice at my fall. How long, O Lord, how long will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? God, where are you? I've heard about all the mighty acts you've done, but I don't see it right now. It looks as if you've forgotten me. And it's been some time now since I've seen you show up in my life. How long will you hide your face from me and pretend you don't know me and don't care?" That's gutsy. Martin Luther said that it was an act of faith to lay the devil at God's doorstep. Because if you read a book like Job, the very first chapter, you can't tell the difference between God and the devil. They're both playing poker together, and Job seems to be the chips. And sooner or later, every one of us will feel that way, and the Psalms invite us to bring it to God. Because we're not feeling fine when that happens. And it's time to say, "Things are definitely not fine, God. What's going on? You're treating me like garbage." See, that's an act of respect to get that honest. When we pretend and we pretty up when we get to God and tell him everything's okay, that's an act of disrespect because it shows we don't trust him any further than we can throw him. But when we come to him with our pain and our anger and our confusion and wonder who's minding the store, that's an act of profound respect because we get honest with those we trust. And that's what these complaint psalms do. Now, there's a little pause after all that, and the psalmist somehow senses that God's going to act, and so he writes, "But I trust in your unfailing love," that thing we call chesed, "your unstoppable promises, and my heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing Yahweh's praises, for he has been good to me." And so we can come to God with anything, and that leads us then to prayers of confidence, prayers of requests. Now, the requests in Scripture are very interesting because they have a little bit of thanksgiving and they have a little bit of complaining, but they also have a little bit of supplication where they go and they make a request to the dude who can get stuff done. In other words, they recall the mighty acts of God in usually a situation that parallels the present situation. Then they name the present situation and then they make the request. One of my favorite prayers like this is in 2 Chronicles 20th chapter, so you might want to write that down and read the backstory. What's happening is that a whole bunch of armies have formed an unholy alliance, and they're coming down on little Judah like a ton of bricks, and they threaten to wipe out God's people. In fact, it looks like it's going to be a slaughter. So Jehoshaphat, who's king at the time, he gathers all the people of Judah and brings them to the temple, and they fast, and they mourn, and they pray, and they pray, and they listen. And then Jehoshaphat prays this prayer. "O Lord, God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kings and the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." Hear that? At this point, That's a prayer of thanksgiving because God is God over all creation. Now we move that God is also the God of deliverance and rescue. Oh God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They lived in it and have built a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in distress, and you will hear and save us. And there's the thanksgiving of God, who is the one who delivers. God, not only did you create the heavens, and not only are you ruler over all nations, you are also the one who delivered our people from Egypt, led them through the wilderness, and then gave us this land. And we have built a temple, and we have promised through thick or thin we will come before you, and that's what we're doing right now because things are not fine. And then he brings it to the present situation. Now, here are soldiers from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow us to invade when we came from Egypt. So we turned away and did not destroy them as you told us to. Now, see how they're repaying us for our kindness by coming to drive us out of the possession that you gave us as an inheritance. There's a little complaint going on there. God, these are the very people you told us not to drive off the land, the very people you told us to live together with in peace. And look what's happening because of our obedience to you. We're in a pickle and it's your problem, God. A little in your face there. But you don't get honest like that with people you don't trust. And then finally, here comes the petition. Oh God, will you not judge them? Will you not execute your justice? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We cannot survive this. And then finally, this line, which is so poignant. We do not know what to do, God, but our eyes are on you. Sooner or later, every one of us will be in that situation where we have been backed into a corner where we do not know what to do. And the only alternative is to look towards the one who does. And that's what Jehoshaphat says. And then they wait for God's response, and he does indeed respond. He turns that unholy alliance against itself. The alliance breaks down, and the armies kill each other off. And when Israel finally gets to the battlefield, they find everybody dead. But the battle was not theirs to fight. It was the Lord's who created the victory. This is the same that was true in Jericho. And it's the same that's true cosmically, because the battle against the cosmic forces of sin, death, and the devil were not ours to fight. They were Jesus's. And he did when he lived his life, when he suffered, when he died, and when he rose from the dead. He took care of something we could not handle. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you, O Lord. That is how requests are made, built on the confidence of what God has done before, built on the confidence that his character is true because we have seen what he's done, built on the confidence that we can trust him, and we can then make our requests made known to God, whatever they are. And that leads us to the power of prayer. What does prayer really do? Well, we've seen what it does. It enters us into the throne room of the guy who can get stuff done. And we know this because he's gotten stuff done. We know this because he's faithful to keep his promises. This is the way James put it when he was talking to the congregation he was writing to. He said, are any of you in trouble? Let them pray. If anyone's happy, let them sing songs of praise. In other words, if you're in trouble, go to the one who can get stuff done. If you're happy, then praise God for what he's done. Praise God for who he is. If any of you are sick, let them call for the leaders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. What happens when you do that? And the prayer offered in faith, the prayer offered in confidence based on our knowledge of what God has done and who he is, will make them well and the Lord will raise them up. Now, a little word about that. It doesn't mean when you pray you get what you want the way you want it on your terms. When you pray, God will indeed heal you, but he may heal you in ways far more profound than you ever asked for and in ways radically different than the way you expect. Henry Blackaby, who wrote a wonderful book on prayer called Experiencing God, puts it this way. When you experience a no from God, it's not really a no. It only appears to be a no. When you experience what you think is a no, it means God has got something better. And sometimes mysteriously, that better is seeing Jesus face to face after death. Sometimes better is a spontaneous, miraculous healing. Sometimes better is your circumstances work themselves out. Sometimes better is you're the answer to your own prayer where God says, get off your behind and get to work. But it will be better. Because prayer heals, prayer forgives, and prayer transforms. I want to bring it on home and talk about stuff that happens right here at Hope. There's a couple, Ted and Judy Lawton, who've been at Hope for quite a while and very engaged as Hopesters. About 4 years ago, Ted was diagnosed with a very, very nasty version of cancer. He underwent 2 surgeries within 5 months of each other. That is not fun. And then he underwent a massively brutal chemo process, 30 days of daily chemo infusions, and then for the next 11 months, 3 times a week. When we were talking about this, he told me that many people commit suicide during this process because they can't stand it. That's how nasty that chemo journey is. And surely, Ted's cancer pushed both him and his wife, Judy, very much to the edge, but it also pushed them into a deeper conversation with God. It pushed them to the edge, but it also pushed them right over into a deeper conversation with God. And what was the result? Well, one is they felt God's presence carrying them through Ted's cancer journey, but even more so, way beyond the physical healing, they got themselves transformed. They got their life perspective transformed. They got their relationship with God transformed, and they got the way they lead their lives transformed. God answered their prayers of healing way beyond physical healing, and it went into life transformation. Let's take a look at their story.
I never understood the power of prayer before. For many years, I've been going through, in essence, going through the motions. Haven't been a very good listener up to now.
I used to think that prayer was something I did individually by myself, quietly. And I didn't realize all that could be involved in prayer. I learned the power of being able to have a two-way conversation with God every day, all day long, whenever I wanted.
What I've learned is that I don't have to have special words. I don't have to have prayers memorized. I don't have to have scripture memorized. If I just ask and then I listen, then He'll answer. He may not answer us the way we think it should be answered. He may not answer us in the time that we expect Him to answer us. But He answers us, always. And in most cases, my experience is, He answers us in a much better way than what we anticipated. I'm taking the training to become part of the prayer ministry here. Because I just feel like God has put it deep in my heart to do this. And I can't think of any better way to give thanks.
Not everybody will have experiences as extreme as Ted and Judy. But sooner or later, we will be driven to say, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on You. I want to issue an invitation, and first of all, I want to do something a little different and ask for the prayer people to come forward so that they're ready at the end of the service. While they're doing that, I want to issue an invitation. Maybe your relationship with God is kind of like Scandinavian Lutheranism, where, you know, I told God I loved Him once, and I'll tell Him if it changes. And maybe you need to deepen that conversation, and I want to invite you to do that. Go to the Psalms and begin to pray through them. Start reading through the Bible and reading the stories of God and see how He delivers and keeps His promises. Take the dare to get honest about what's going on with you and lay it out on the table. Get on the same page with you and God about what's going on with you. Let Him begin to heal you. Perhaps the way that starts is by coming to one of our prayer ministers and just tell them what's on your mind and what you want them to pray for. Or maybe you don't even know what's going on with you. Just let them know you have an unspoken, and they'll be happy to ask God to lead them in prayer for you. But either way, here's the promise. The more you deepen your conversation with God, the more you'll begin to trust Him. And the more you trust Him, the more your life will be changed. And the more you will lose your anxiety, and the more you will gain His peace in your life. That's His promise, and you can take it to the bank. Let's rise for prayer. Lord God, we stand in awe of the way that You have created all things, including us, very intentionally and in love. We stand in awe how You have rescued Your people, Israel, from Egypt and made them a nation through which all the nations of the earth should be blessed and restored. We stand in awe that You sent Your Son at the right time, who took care of the sin problem, who took care of the evil problem once and for all, so that we would experience Your unending love. So Lord, make us hungry for You. Make us hungry for a relationship with You. Give us the courage to be open and honest with You so that we would discover Your powerful promise of love being poured into our lives. Lord, we make us hungry then for Your kingdom, Your life, and teach us always to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now receive the Lord's blessing. May this amazing Lord, who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, who invites us into a deep and restoring and healing relationship with Him, be with you now and forever in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go in peace. Serve the Lord. Have a great weekend.